In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If you've done any writing in your life, and you likely have, either professionally or personally or when back in school, you may be familiar with what's called writer's block. This is the experience which sometimes can be exhilarating, but in terms of writer's block can be terrifying, of engaging the blank page, or nowadays the blank screen with the blinking cursor. That's saying, come on, come on, come on, come on. How do we begin? How do we turn the blank page into a meaningful message? I think what we hear today in Mark's gospel may have been one of those moments for all the gospel writers. Because what we hear about today is Mark's choice of what will be Jesus' first public act in the gospel of Mark. Our gospel writers make different choices around this. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' first public act is the wedding at Cana, a feast where Jesus turns water into wine. Both Matthew and Luke, in their own way, choose as Jesus' first public act a body of teaching. Mark, as we hear today, chooses an exorcism. First, engaging this text, it seemed to me it would be much easier if we were dealing with Matthew or Luke or John. Matthew and Luke have Jesus teaching, and Jesus as a wisdom teacher is a very easy model, I think, for us in our culture to understand and to relate to. Someone who has gained or experienced a body of knowledge that has transformed who they are, and they pass that on to us. Or in the Gospel of John, a wedding feast at Cana, Jesus at a party, as happens so often in the Gospels, showing us a beautiful and vivid and surprising image of the abundance and joy of life in God. So with all these options before him, and the equivalent of the screen and the cursor saying, come on, come on, come on, why does Mark choose an exorcism? At first glance, this can be a little off-putting. It seems odd and almost primitive from the way we understand the world today. We might simply think, oh, these poor folks without modern mental health care. Or we may wonder, are stories like these part of the reason why secular people seem to believe the church is irrelevant? Because the way we create our reality, we usually don't have room for this kind of category. Typically, the ideas of possession, of exorcism, are not part of how we put our worlds together. But I think in actuality, Mark's picture, this first piece of Jesus' teaching, this answer to the blank screen of how do we begin talking about Jesus of Nazareth, may in fact be the most relevant and most future-oriented of all the choices of the gospel writers. Because within this story, we see ideas and patterns around things like conflict, nonviolence, and community that are incredibly relevant for us today. Let's look first at conflict. When this possessed person, when this person in the temple says to Jesus, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is not an act of adoration. This is a first century attempt to take somebody's power. To be able to know and name their source says, I'm outside that source and I'm above that source and you have no power over me. I'm going to cut you to the quick. And let's look at how Jesus responds. Right? We don't see Jesus stepping forward and saying, well, let me tell you what you are, buddy. What we see Jesus do, first, is act in strength. His truth teaching has drawn this conflict out. He does not back down, and he's not playing games. Yet he does not respond violently to his detractor. He does not come back with the same type of cut down with which he is attacked. Rather, he exorcises what is unfree in the other. I think this is a very healthy model of conflict for us today. Walter Wink, who studies such things, says this: evil can be opposed without being mirrored. Oppressors can be resisted without being emulated. And enemies can be neutralized without being destroyed. Nonviolence. Part of the goal in nonviolent communication, in engaging the other in a nonviolent way, is that everybody gets to win. What do we mean by this? Nonviolent communication is not about cutting someone down. It is not about even neutralizing the other. It is about an invitation to an understanding that leads to reconciliation. Another quote from Walter Wink: Jesus did not advocate nonviolence merely as a technique for outwitting the enemy, but as a just means of opposing the enemy in such a way as to hold open the possibility of the enemy's becoming just as well. Both sides must win. We are summoned to pray for our enemy's transformation and to respond to ill treatment with a love that not only is godly, but also, I am convinced, can only be found in God. Community. Now, it's a little difficult at some point to hide from others those parts of ourselves that may need exercising. But many of us spend a good portion of our lives trying to hide from others those parts of ourselves that need exorcising. Some of the patterns of our thinking in our minds, maybe some of the things we've done in the past, maybe even a component of our life right now that we think is so dark, so unredeemable, that we dare not bring it forward in community. And yet what we see from Jesus' engagement with this person is that everything is seen by Christ. And that's a very good thing. Everything is already bathed in the light of Christ. Everything is already transformed into the new world, the new dream that God holds for all of us. We just have to come to know that. What we see in this story today is that the darkest parts of who we are, the most frightening things we see in ourselves, can be fully transformed, fully healed. This is an exorcism that is not magical, but practical and real. I've seen it in people's lives every day, and I'm sure you have too. And this perhaps is the place where nonviolence matters the most. Because when we deal with these difficult parts of the lives of others or of ourselves, we need to be able to be open in forgiveness and kindness. When dealing with ourselves, when dealing with others, when dealing with anyone's spirit, we cannot be in a place of fear or a place of armoring, but rather need to be, I believe, in a place of invitation to allow what is best in the other to come forward. And often, I know this has been true for me, those folks who are enemies, those folks we just can't stand, they often show us those very parts of ourselves that we just won't look at. And so we can recognize that our enemies can often be our best teachers. Short story about this. I tell this story a lot, but I don't think I've told it here. There's a young monk who is talking with his Abba, his spiritual director, his Holy Father, and his Holy Father says to him, "You have too much pride. You need to go into the town every day. And at the gate of the town, there's an insane person there, and you need to pay that person a few drachma to insult you for 20 minutes a day." And so he does this, and the first few days, he experiences this person as an enemy, and he's angry. Remember, the culture where this desert wisdom comes from is a culture where public shame and public honor mean a lot more than they do to us now. But after a while, after a few months, it becomes normal. And it no longer bothers him. And he goes to his Holy Father and he says, I think I'm okay. It's been a long time since I've been triggered by this person's diatribe against me. It doesn't mean anything to me anymore. And so his Holy Father says to him, well, great. Take some time off. Go back home, visit your family. Come back to the desert. We'll do some more spiritual work. So he goes home to his family town. He walks through the gate of that town. And wouldn't you know it, sitting at the gate of that town is another insane person. And this person sees this young guy who he doesn't know, and he just goes off on him, calling him every name in the book, saying all these terrible things to him. And the townspeople are shocked, and they say to this young guy, how can you bear this? How can you stand with this guy saying to you? And he starts laughing, and he says, are you kidding? I've been paying for this for 6 months, and this guy's giving it to me for free. It's all how we organize the data. It's all how we cultivate, how we receive the enemy, the other, the challenge. So I think in what might seem like an odd story for us at first, we see some strong lessons. We live in a world, we live in a culture that more and more seems to be becoming more greatly and more greatly polarized. Even our own social media funnels to us only things that it thinks we want to see. Family members unfriend each other because of aggressive comments on all parts of the social and political spectrum. We live in a world of a million isolated dictators, everyone defining what the world ought to be. We're beginning to lose what used to be called in this country the ability towards civil discourse. And so I think this story speaks to a bright hope for a future in which that is not lost, in which we come to bridge the gaps between one another by seeing what is the same within us, which is the power and love of Christ, which is our deepest identity, no matter where we are on any particular spectrum. And so for me, this is a great story for us to model. In conflict, not demonizing the other, but freeing the other to be the best of who they are. So imagine whenever you're in conflict with someone, instead of taking the bait and saying, well, let me tell you who you are, we at least think to ourselves, you're a beloved child of God. It can be a sobering thought to remember God loves our enemy as much as God loves us. Nonviolence, which is the way of Jesus, to pray for our enemies, to seek not weakness, but strength. The strength that is so strong we have no need to lash out at others, no need to be afraid, and no need to armor our hearts or our lives. Some have said nonviolence is the greatest force at the disposal of mankind. And community. Any healthy community is a diverse community, and a diverse community will always have conflict. And this conflict becomes our opportunity for practicing nonviolence. And nonviolence becomes our opportunity to help exorcise the demonization of the other. Our opportunity to exorcise the right or wrong mentality that leads to the destruction of so many relationships. And we do this for the world. Living in the world we do today, we practice these things not only for ourselves as a church family, a church community, but for the world. We practice these things for a time when love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and love your neighbor as yourself are answered with a simple, of course, what else would we do? We practice this for that day. Jesus begins his ministry for that day. So hopefully as we reflect on this story of exorcism, it may not seem as strange to you as it may have 10 minutes ago. And I hope that you might agree with me when I say that it's important that each of us does our best to follow in Jesus' footsteps as we see them laid out today. Because those suffering possession by today's demons of violence, self-centeredness, fear, and exploitation, and those caught in the social vortex of polarization and demonization of the other Await today our freeing hands, our nonviolent hearts, our strength and power as Christ in the world today. With each engagement we have, there is a blank page. There is a screen with a cursor blinking, saying, come on, come on, come on, come on. What will we do?